Father, as we pause to pray, our hearts grieve with what's taken place last night. Just so senseless and crazy. We barely know how to pray, what to say. And yet, as Darren has reminded us, you value us, you valued us so much that you were willing to become a little baby, just like the one is in the hospital right now. But you humbled yourself and you came as a little baby into this world to die in our place and to draw us and to rescue us back to yourself. For all the families that are grieving, we commit them to you. We think of all the first responders who arrived at the scene and had to care for those who were badly injured. Lord, in all of the sorrow and the mess, we pray that many Australians will begin to seek you. And we thank you for the wonderful promise that those who seek you will find you. Lord, as we open your word, as we read it, as we've read it already, but as we open it and consider it for our own lives, we pray that you would speak into our lives this morning the words that we need to be able to live a life that will honour and glorify you. So please be with us and lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, some of you may know the guy on the screen, probably those who are younger, I suspect. But if you don't, his name is Tom Brady. He's commonly called the GOAT of American football. GOAT stands for the greatest of all time, because Tom Brady pretty much won everything. Seven Super Bowls. Five times he won the Most Valuable Player award, married to a supermodel wife, four kids, lives in a mansion, has earned multi-million dollar deals, commercial deals. You could say that he's got everything. And in an interview back in 2005, he said, "Why do I have three Super Bowls?" So he'd go on to win seven all up. So this is just at the beginning of his career. Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey, man, this is what is important. I reached my goals, my dream, my life." But me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I want you to listen to those words, because these are the words of someone who has reached the very pinnacle of success. I don't think you can, at least in the sporting realm, I don't think that you can go much higher than Tom Brady. And yet, standing on the Mount Everest of sporting achievement, he has come to discover that he's not satisfied, and that he's restlessly searching for that elusive thing that will bring him contentment. Now, I assume that none of us here this morning have reached the heights of Tom Brady. I'm just making an assumption here this morning. But we do share something, don't we? While we haven't reached the heights of Tom Brady's successes, I think that all of us, we do understand that feeling of restlessness and a lack of contentment. I would go on to say that probably everyone in this room this morning, we all have something in our lives that is broken, something that's not right, something that's not the way it's supposed to be. We've come this morning to church with unmet needs, unanswered prayers, missing relationships, or something that you've just longed for a very long time. And circumstances don't seem to match our hopes and our expectations. And even, and I think you'll understand what I say next, that even when nothing is particularly wrong in our lives, sometimes we just seem to have an undercurrent of dissatisfaction. Just can't get rid of it. It's just always there, lurking in the corners, in the background of our lives. Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that in the midst of our discontentment and our battle with disappointment in our lives, that the way in which we respond to disappointment is actually a window into our heart. It reveals things about ourselves that we didn't even know were there. And so this morning we've read from this passage, and I want you to just focus on the words in verse 11. And just read them really carefully, because these are stunning words. Verse 11. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content. He says the same thing in the very next verse, verse 12. Twice in these verses, Paul says, I have learned to be content. What's staggering about the words that we've read this morning is that they are written from a man who is in chains, who is in prison. He's not there because he's done something wrong. He's there for the sake of Jesus. He's been put into jail for Jesus' sake because as a Christian, his desire was that everyone would hear about Jesus. So he traveled through the Roman Empire telling as many people as he could about Jesus. And because he did that, he ended up in jail. And he's now possibly somewhere between 3 to 4 years, he's spent 3 to 4 years in jail, and the prospects are not that very good. He could be released, but there is also a high chance that he may be executed. So here he is in jail, and we know that he has spent moments in need and in want, and yet he can say to the Philippians in verse 11 and to us this morning, I have learnt what it is to be content. And I want to know the secret, don't you? I want to know. I want to know what Paul is talking about this morning. So what we're going to do is we're going to spend a few moments thinking about contentment. What is Paul talking about? What is it that he's learnt? What is it that we need to learn from what Paul has learned? So we're going to do this in two ways. We're going to start by trying to deconstruct what we think is contentment and some of the things, the counterfeits that we actually pursue. And then we'll spend the second part of this morning looking at what genuine contentment is. So first of all, what it isn't, and then secondly, what it is. I don't know about you, but often when I think of contentment, I'm thinking of something, I don't know, something like this. We have, don't we? We have all these ideas about contentment. We all have our different versions of it. And so this morning, I want to walk through a couple of these ideas, these approaches that we have to contentment. So the first one is the idea that contentment is a carefree and a stress-free existence. Maybe you've thought of contentment in those terms. So the idea behind this is that contentment comes as we remove anything or sometimes anyone that causes us anxiety or stress in our life. And so if you search the internet, you will find thousands of articles about eliminating stress from your life with all kinds of suggestions. So with things like you need to do more exercise, you need to spend time with your pet, you need to get a therapist, you need to start eating a healthy diet, you need to think about changing your job or maybe go on some exotic holiday. Now, while I would absolutely support the need to get rid of stress in our life or to address stress in our life, the reality is that you and I, we can't eliminate all the problems out of our life, can we? Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, in this world you'll have troubles. So the pursuit of eliminating anxiety, removing anything that causes anxiety in our life, is actually, it's a fruitless, pointless exercise. It can't be achieved. Jesus warned us. He said, in this world you will have trouble. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who's writing these words, says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, for when we came into Macedonia, that's into Philippi, where the Philippians are living, he says, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. You hearing? That when we came to Philippi, we had conflict on the outside. Everywhere we turned, we were harassed. And he also goes on to say, and we had fear on the inside. Don't think for a moment that the Apostle Paul just, you know, tiptoed through the tulips through life. Dangers and anxiety. And even as Paul's writing these words, as we've just talked about, as we've just said, Paul is suffering in his prison cell 4 to 5 years in jail for the sake of Jesus, with a good chance that his head is going to be chopped off. And I think of Jesus' words in the Garden of Gethsemane, my soul is exceedingly troubled. So to think that contentment is a carefree or a stress-free existence, I want to suggest to you that if that's your pursuit of contentment, you're barking up the wrong tree. The second, I would say, counterfeit approach to contentment is to believe that it's the absence of all relational conflicts. And I want you to notice that Paul had bucket loads of conflicts in all areas of his life. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, he says, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So in his letter to Corinth, which was it was a pretty rebellious church, Paul talks about the anguish of his heart, the many tears, the affliction that he felt for the church, relational conflicts. In fact, even in Philippians chapter 1, as Paul writes this letter, we saw many weeks ago that there were leaders or elders in the Church of Rome who were really out to knock Paul down. They're sinking the boot in. They're saying to the Christians in Rome, look at this so-called apostle, he's in jail. Look at the way he's misrepresenting the gospel and Jesus. What kind of leader is he? So again, I want to suggest that if we are looking at absence of relational conflict in our life as a means to achieve contentment, again, we're searching in the wrong place. What about the next one? Freedom from sin. If I can only just address some of the issues in my life. And so we begin to think that contentment will come when I have won all my battles over sin. Well, again, I have bad news for you. because Matt last week reminded us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, that the Apostle Paul himself has said, not that I have already obtained all of this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ took hold of me. This side of glory, we're never going to be completely on top of our sin. It's a reality. It's a spiritual reality. And then the last one that I've got here up on the screen is the idea that contentment will come when I get what I want. And I want to suggest to you that probably out of all the ones, this is the most prevalent. In a study called The Pursuit of Happiness, so these are two university professors who have pretty much dedicated their whole life to studying happiness, two psychologists. They discovered that wealth is a poor indicator of happiness. It's a dreadful indicator of happiness. So one of the researchers that they did, and I've got it up here on the screen, so as what they noted was that as people's income increased, and in the graph it nearly doubles, the second line down the bottom, happiness didn't shift. So even as you earn more money, as your income doubles, the reported levels of happiness actually declined, slightly declined. And a little bit later, when the Forbes magazine surveyed the 100 richest people in the US, what they found was that those people who were multi-millionaires were only marginally happier than the average citizen. The idea that if I get what I want, it will make me happy, again, is a counterfeit approach to contentment. Why are we so restless? A book that has that very title, in it the authors observe that restlessness seems to increase with privilege. The more we get, the more restless we become. And in the West, in our Western culture, we are restless in the midst of our well-being. So we have so much stuff. We are in the top few percent of the richest in the world, and yet we are restless. I think of the parable in Luke chapter 12. Remember the rich man, and he has a bumper crop, and his income has doubled, and what's he doing? He's at night, he's lying in his bed, and his mind is what? It's ticking away. And then he says, I know what I'll do. I'll knock my barns down and I'll build bigger ones. And even in the passage that we've read this morning, look at verse 12, because this is a little bit of an eye-opener. Verse 12, I know what it is like to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Just notice that for a moment, that Paul is saying that he had to learn the secret of being content when he was living in plenty. So verse 12 is saying to us that you don't have to learn contentment when you're needing things, or when you don't have what you want, or you don't have enough, but we have to learn contentment both when we have and when we don't. So Paul is saying in these verses that contentment doesn't come from having plenty. In fact, if we were to go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, which we won't this morning, but in the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer likens the pursuit of contentment and happiness outside of God as chasing the wind. In chapter 1, verse 14, he says, I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Can you imagine just after church, going outside and then running around trying to capture a little bit of breeze in your hands? Trying to hold on to it. And what the writer to the Ecclesiastes says, that the pursuit of contentment and happiness outside of God is like chasing the wind. So maybe this morning we just need to pause and to stop for a moment and to ask the question, what is it? Like, if you're absolutely, just absolutely honest with yourself this morning, what are you chasing? What is it that you think this morning will make you happy? And could it be that, like the writer of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, you might be chasing after the wind? Well, if we stopped at this moment, we'd all go home, I would say, very discontent, very depressed. And yet, as we've looked in the passage this morning, we have hope because Christians are not doomed to be unhappy. The answer is that there is true contentment. It is available. In fact, I would go further to say that the Bible encourages you and me to pursue contentment, to pursue happiness, but to make sure that we are looking for it in the right place. And so what I want to do is just walk through the verses that we've read this morning and point some things out about true contentment. The first thing I want you to notice is that it is something that needs to be learnt. Verse 11, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learnt. Twice the Apostle Paul says he has learnt to be content. Now, what that means is that contentment is not something that comes naturally. Doesn't come naturally. It is something that we need to learn. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that as I read these words, they give me great hope. It gives me great hope because if the Apostle Paul had to learn contentment, it wasn't something that came easy or naturally to him, then that kind of gives me a lot of encouragement, doesn't it, to you? The Apostle Paul had to learn this. Then we don't need to beat ourselves up this morning because we're not doing that great in the area of contentment. It wasn't natural for the Apostle Paul. So if you and I are finding that it is difficult to be content, remember, it didn't come easy for Paul. That's encouraging. But what it means also is that if we're going to just do what we've always done, if we're just going to follow our natural instincts, if we're going to follow our natural instincts, we will end up chasing the wind. So we must learn. We have to learn. I want you to notice also from the passage that Paul is saying to us this morning, there is real joy. Look at verse 10. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord. Notice that? I rejoiced greatly in the Lord. Now, we need to think this through really carefully. I love the book by, his name's Fred Sanders. It's a book on the Trinity. And the way he describes the Trinity is he calls the Trinity the happy land. The happy land. Now, sometimes when we're thinking about God, we think God created the world because he was lonely, because he wanted people to love. And so he made the world and he made us. And yet as we read through the Bible, we couldn't find anything even further away from the truth. In the beginning was God. God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we read through scriptures, we discover that God is supremely happy in himself. There is joy within the Godhead, and God creates the world. It is the overflow of his joy. And as you look around our created world, you see the generosity and the beauty and the delight of God, and he shares it. It just bubbles over. I grew up in South America, and just the quantity of tropical fruits, every color, shape, description you can imagine. Why so many fruits? I've often said God could have made bananas and that was it. Just leave us with bananas every day, three times a day. God could have done that. And yet, why do we have such a staggering diversity of fruit and of all kinds of beautiful creations around us? It's the overflow of the joy and the generosity of God's heart. And even Jesus, when he came into the world, he said that he wanted his disciples to share in the very same joy that he had with the Father. The Trinity is supremely happy. There is an overflow of joy. And as we look at what Paul says, we begin to get hints of where he's discovering his contentment. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord, not in the gift that has been sent to him. So the Philippians had sent to him a financial gift, and they'd sent it with Epaphroditus. And Paul has received the gift, and it has supplied his need. But notice that he rejoices, verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord. Then keep going down to the end of the passage, and he says, he says in verse 15, moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of our acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me, and more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. Notice? Not that I desire your gifts. But what I desire is that more be credited to your account. See, Paul is not interested in the gift, even though the gift has supplied his need, but that's not what fills him with joy. That's not where his satisfaction or his contentment lies. Look what he says in verse 13. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Now, where do you normally find this plastered, this statement? Normally on coffee cups, don't you? Someone, you've probably seen them. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so we take this verse out of context, and we assume that it is the secret to living a victorious life where we can achieve whatever we set our mind to. And yet, if you read the verse in context, what Paul is saying is that in Jesus, I can be content. That's what he's saying. It is possible I can do all of this contentment through Christ who gives me strength. Let me just pop up on the screen. Look, it's a long quote, and maybe some of you might not be able to read it, but let me read it for you. So if you can read it, that's great. But listen carefully. It's a quote by Blaise Pascal, who was a famous mathematician in the 1600s, but was also a devoted Christian. And I want you to listen to what he says. He says, what else does this craving and this happiness proclaim, but that there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. So just pause there for a moment. What he's saying is that all of our pursuit for contentment and happiness has got to point to the fact that there was once a time when we, as humanity, we were happy. That's Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God created us in his image to enjoy relationship with him, and everything that God made was very good. Our constant pursuit for happiness somewhere is an indicator that we once had it and that we've lost it. And then he goes on to say, this he tries, man tries in vain, humanity tries in vain, men and women try in vain to fill with everything around them, seeking in the things that are not there, the help they cannot find in those that are. Though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with the infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. That you and I, because we've been created in the image of God, this is what Blaise Pascal is saying. He is saying we have been created in the image of God and we have an infinite abyss in our hearts and lives that can only be filled with God himself. Any pursuit of anything apart from God will ultimately leave us empty. Doesn't mean that we can't have good things. It doesn't mean that we can't ask for things. But what it does mean is that if we are expecting those things to fill our lives with contentment, we have been searching in the wrong place. It is only God who can fill the infinite abyss in our lives with his infinite presence and power. That's what Blaise Pascal is saying to us this morning. To finish, let us read a few verses from Psalm 73. Psalm 73. What I love about the Psalms is that they're all written by people like us who have struggled. Would you believe it that there was a psalm writer who struggled with discontentment? Would you believe that? Well, here it is, Psalm 73. This is a beautiful psalm. This is a treasure. And we're going to start and in verse 21, just for the sake of time. Psalm 73 and verse 21. Let me just give a little bit of context. Actually, let's just go back to verse 4 for a moment. The psalmist says in verse 4 that he looked around. Well, verse 3, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. That's how the psalm begins. He's looking around and he's looking at all these very highly successful people and he thinks in himself, they don't have any issues, any problems at all. Now, track down to verse 21. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you, God. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. And this is a great psalm. Looking around, discontent, jealous and envious of those who have. And yet towards the end of the psalm, the lesson starts kicking in. Contentment is something that has to be learnt. And the psalmist arrives at the conclusion that in God, he has everything he needs for this life and the life to come. I want to encourage all of us this morning. Contentment doesn't mean that we're not going to have troubles and trials. It doesn't mean that we can't bring our burdens and our desires to God. That is not what it's saying this morning. But what we are being told this morning is that in the midst of all of that, we need to keep looking to God, for He is the only one who can bring true contentment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. These words are not written by somebody living the high life in a palace, a multimillionaire, someone who's popular and famous. These are the words written by a faithful Christian in a prison cell, who's in chains for the sake of Christ. He's a man who knows what it's like to be hungry, to not have enough food. He's a man who's got relational conflicts with many churches, people that he loves. And yet he can say to us, I have found the secret of true contentment. I can do this in Christ. Lord, we thank you that for Christians there is a very happy place. It is the Trinity and the overflow of joy and life that you give to us through the Lord Jesus. We pray that in all the aspects of our life, in the midst of our disappointments and heartaches, we would be pressing into Jesus more and more. That it would be the desire of our heart to lay hold, as Matt reminded us last week, to lay hold of all that Christ has laid hold for us, and to pursue that, so that we might know not just his suffering, the fellowship of his suffering, but also to know the power of his resurrecting life. So please help us, Lord, in our individual, but also in our collective life as a church, help us to pursue Jesus and to follow him and to apprentice our life to him every day, moment by moment, because we know that in him we will experience real joy. Lord, thank you for hearing our prayers. We come with all of our frailty, knowing that you can do something with us. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.